Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 as we continue our study of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and just to clarify something, feel very free to respond during the sermon so long as it's the word amen. And you can say that with whatever tone you like. I mean, if you don't quite get it, go amen, and I'll know that you have a question. I'm just kidding. But no, feel free to ask your questions afterwards. I love that kind of thing, but don't feel like you have to remain too silent. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would illumine us, that you would open our eyes to see not only the glory of your transcendent wonder in the pages of Scripture, but also to see the darkness and vileness of our own hearts. Show us how foolish we are to grasp after stuff and things when an absolute paradise awaits us and the greatest of all beings loves us. Lord, we are too easily distracted. We are too easily pleased. And Lord, thank you that your word exposes our hearts. Not because we get any joy in feeling miserable, not because we get any joy in making others feel miserable, but because when you show us our sin, you allow us by your Holy Spirit to repent. And Lord, I don't even know if I'm the right guy for this sermon tonight, but I will preach your word regardless of my own failings in this regard. And I ask that you would bless it to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As I pointed out before, I am a collector. That's my nature. And I collect certain things, a lot of things. The main thing that I really collect is books. But I also collect things like quotes. I have an entire computer software program that organizes the quotes I steal from famous dead preachers. But I collect books, especially Bibles. And if you struggle in the area that we're going to talk about tonight, that being greed or covetousness, you're not alone. Not only that, but it seems like every time I open up Facebook or my email or any website at all, I'm inundated with advertisements that tempt me to buy more. And if not to buy more, then to just want more, which is a form of greed, covetousness. So I wanted to confess tonight that I have bought books to make myself feel better. There are times when I come home after a long day and I'm discouraged, and I'll go online and I'll buy a book, and it just makes me feel all warm and cuddly inside. Brother Bill Bowen, he knows what I mean. We were talking over lunch a few weeks ago and he referred to his books as his friends, and I feel that. But I've gone further than that. I've actually sold books because I'm convicted about having so many books. There are times that I'm like, you know, I just have too many books. I need to sell these books. So I sell those books, and then I miss those books. So I buy them back again. I've done that. There was a great used and new Christian bookstore in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It was my Graceland. I would go there and just soak up the atmosphere. And I remember pulling used books off the shelf going, this would be really helpful. And I open it to find my seal on the title page. I've done that. And so I bought it again. And probably sold it again. I've bought back books that I sold because I realized I still need them. And I've bought books by people who were clearly, it's a typo, it should say clearly, feeling convicted by this. On Facebook, I've seen brothers say, you know, I have had too much books, I need to get rid of them, and I have helped them exorcise their demons. There's nothing wrong with collecting if your attitude's okay. If your attitude's not, then few things in our culture more easily trip us up. With that in mind, let's look at Luke chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 15, because once again, the point of this parable is given to us. And this makes interpretation a whole lot easier. So notice what our Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 15. Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Jesus tells us to guard our hearts. Because as the Old Testament says, we are to watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Literally, what he says here is watch and guard. So why say guard your heart? Because that's where coveting occurs. That's where greed happens. And notice what he says here. Watch and guard yourselves against every form of greed. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us, first of all, that greed takes on many forms. The homeless person living on the street with nothing but a plastic bag full of his possessions can be greedy. He can spend his entire life wishing he had more, wishing he had even a roof over his head, wishing he had whatever it is that his heart longs for. And the richest man in the world can still be greedy. There's different forms of greed. But whatever form it takes, greed is dangerous. That's why Jesus tells us to be on guard against every manifestation of a covetous heart within our chest. Wanting to be prettier. Wanting to be taller. Wanting to be more popular. Wanting to have more power or control are all forms of greed, of covetousness, of wanting something because we think that something makes us happy. I really like the musical Fiddler on the Roof. Have you ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? There's a great line where one of the side characters, secondary character, says to the main character, Tevye, that wealth is a curse. And the main character, Tevye, says, "Well, if it is, may I be struck with it and never recover." Right? We think that stuff or things or money or power or control will give us joy. It won't. But more important than that, it dishonors God. Because whatever we long for that is not God is less than God. Amen? Just a way of saying God is the highest, most transcendent source of joy in the universe. Whatever we desire other than Him is less than Him. And Jesus tells this parable to that end. And so let's make some observations from the parable of the rich fool. We'll go back then to verse 13 where it says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. This is the first thing we find here is the command. Make my brother share with me, is what this man says to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, question one, who does this guy think he is? I want to teach you a Hebrew word, chutzpah. I don't know if it's Hebrew or Yiddish. But this guy had some serious chutzpah to command the Lord of glory to do something for him? To deign to command the Lord of the universe? Jesus, do this for me. I mean, even if he said it with a better tone, like, Jesus, help me. He's still commanding the great commander of all things. Here's another question I want to ask. Let's read the verse again. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Which brother is greedy? Is it the brother who refused to share, or the brother who wants Jesus to make him share? Answer? Yes. Right? I mean, is there anybody in this room who's never wanted something they don't have? Or held on to something that they get joy from? Who in this room has never experienced covetousness or greed? It seems to me that both are greedy. Now notice then the question that Jesus follows up this command with. I love this. In verse 14, but he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Now, if I can say this reverently, I think this is a trick question. And let me tell you why. If the guy said this, "Well, Jesus, you're the Lord of glory. You're the sovereign Messiah. You are the promised one in the Old Testament." Jesus' answer would have been, "Then what do you want the inheritance for? You got me." What Jesus seems to be questioning is this my jurisdiction? He's saying, in essence, this is really none of my business. I'm not going to weigh in on worldly things like this. Jesus is not going to reward the greed of one brother against another brother. And no matter how he decided here, that would be the case. Let me ask you this then. Question number two. Would it be right for Jesus to intercede here, in parentheses, if he wanted to? Well, sure. I mean, after all, everything in the universe is his anyway, right? What do we have that has not been given to us by his kind indulgence? What do we have apart from him that can't be taken away from us? It's all his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Secondly, Jesus is more than qualified to make these determinations if he wanted to. So why didn't he? My guess here is that he was focused on higher things. And he refused to intercede here because he knows both brothers are greedy. Now all of this then sets up our parable for tonight. And in our parable, we're going to see this rich fool. And if the Lord works on our hearts properly and on our minds, if he chooses to do that in us, we'll see a lot of ourselves in him. So let's go from the command to the question, now to the conundrum. Look in verse 16. "And he told them a parable saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive.' And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods.'" Here's the conundrum. It's this: what should I do when I have too much stuff to store? Well, what was the problem? First of all, the problem was simply this: his land was very productive. That's a good problem, isn't it? I mean, have you ever got a paycheck and said, nah, this is way too much? Sir, to your boss, or ma'am, to your boss, could you take some of this back? I don't need all this. It's crazy. No, nobody would do that. So his land is producing great yields of crops. So what does he do with it? Sounds like a good problem to have. But what's the problem behind the problem? It's this: what should we do with excess? What do I do when I don't have any more bookshelf room? I buy more bookshelves. or I stack them on the floor. Or something. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes I will give books away if I think people will be helped by that. I'm not completely the rich fool, because hopefully I'm neither of those things. But his problem was simply this: what do I do with excess? Well, let me ask you, what do you do with the things that you have that are beyond what you need? What should we do? Do we do what we should do? See, now it goes from preaching to meddling, right? This man says, I literally have more than I can store. Why not give it away? Why not feed the hungry? Why not give it to the church to distribute? Answer, none of that even occurred to him. So how did the rich fool decide to solve the issue? Well, he said this. Verse 18, then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Now, I don't necessarily think it's wrong to build bigger barns. I think there's times and places where that's actually very wise to do. You don't know what the future holds. There could be a drought the next year. This does solve the problem, but it also ignores something. It ignores that others may well have benefited from his excess. And so instead of helping others, he decided to keep it all to himself, which then led to this conversation that he had with himself. Now, before we get to verse 19, make me feel better. Do you ever talk to yourself? I sure do. I'm the only one who really gets me sometimes. You know, sometimes even in the car, I'll preach, you know, thinking about the passage. I'll preach and I'm thinking people are next to me at a red light thinking I'm just categorically insane, and they're really not that wrong, you know. I talk to myself all the time. Notice what this man says to himself. I think this is the key, beloved. And I will say to my soul, soul, yes, you have many goods laid up for you for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You see the issue here? The issue is he tells his soul that there's nothing to worry about because he has plenty of money in the bank. He tells his soul that there's nothing to worry about because the land has been so productive, he could not even farm and still have enough food. He tells himself that he is secure, and in doing so, begs God to judge him. You see, the problem wasn't the bigger barns. The problem really was that he trusted in his stuff and shook his fist at God by feeling secure because his barn was full. Soul, take your ease, he said. Is this wrong? Is it wrong for the rich fool to think this way? Probably. Maybe a better question would be this. Is it wise? Definitely not. That's why he's called the rich, what? Fool. $1 million in your bank account will not give you 30 seconds more life. It won't. It won't. $1 million in your bank account will not stop a bullet racing toward your head. It won't. It won't stop cancer or any other disease from ravaging you from the inside out. It won't. It might buy you better care, but it doesn't buy you more time. What we lean on that isn't God isn't right. Question number two, why is this conversation so foolish? He assumes he will live long enough to enjoy the produce of his field. Friends, we can go at any time. If we've learned anything in the last couple of years, I hope we've learned this, that life is fragile, temporal, fleeting. And he assumes that nothing will take the produce away, like fire or lightning. I mean, he could be sitting there, the new barns are up and they're filled with all of his produce, and lightning strikes, it's all gone. He assumes and forgets God in the process. Now notice question number three out of verse 19. What's his plan for the rest of his life? To sit back, to eat, to drink, and to be merry. Well, doesn't that sound good? I mean, honestly, if right now, if you could live the rest of your life sitting on the beach, nice little umbrella on top of you to block out the sun so it's just the perfect temperature, a nice cold Coca-Cola in one hand and a book in the other, doesn't that sound good? That's what he was hoping to get. Ease. Comfort. Which led him then to the confrontation in verse 20. Your soul is required of you. Question number one, who confronts the rich fool? God does. Look in verse 20. Beloved, it says this, but God said to him, you forgot him, you rich fool, but God still exists. He's still there. He still sees. And now he speaks. And God said to him, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you've prepared? Notice question one, who confronts the rich fool? God does. God is offended by the rich fool's callousness. It didn't even occur to him, seemingly, to reach out to those who might need food and say, I have too much, have some. It didn't even enter his brain, apparently, to share it with people who might need it. God is offended by his callousness. God is offended by his greediness. God is offended by his fleshliness. When we think winning the lottery will give ease to our souls, we offend him. Because he, God, the triune creator of the universe, is the only one who can give us true ease and joy. So what does it mean that the man's soul is required of him? First of all, it means that the rich fool will now be judged for his life. And you can't buy God off with grain or dollars. It means nothing to him. God says, all right, make an accounting of your life. You can't buy him off. This means that the rich fool will now be removed from any comfort for which he was hoping. You know what they don't have in hell? Ease. You know what they don't have in hell? joy. You know what they don't have in hell? God. And God asks him this question. In verse 20, who will own what you have prepared? See, the thing is when we die, we can't take it with us. You never see a hearse with a U-Haul, they say. And it's true. I mean, even the ancient pyramids of Egypt, they wanted to take all their stuff with them. And guess what? Thousands of years later, people broke into those pyramids and took their stuff. You can't take it with you. Somebody else will appreciate it. Somebody else will use it. Somebody else will benefit by it. So who? Well, maybe the poor. Maybe the people this man refused to bless or didn't even consider blessing will rejoice when he dies because they have food. Maybe greedy, ungrateful children, like the man who asked Jesus to intercede for him against his own brother. Doesn't that make you feel great? Spend your entire life building stuff that your kids will fight over? Either way, he won't have it. Verse 21 then gives us the conclusion to this. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There is a poverty that will damn us. And it's poverty toward God. And there is a richness, a wealth, an affluence that will damn us. And that is the riches that lead us away from God. It's just a fancy way, muddled in this weird brain of mine, of saying this. If you don't have God, that poverty will send you to hell. And if you don't have God, but your life is filled with stuff, that affluence will send you to hell. So is the man, the person, who's not rich toward God. So let me then, instead of asking questions, let me give you four little statements, a quote, and we'll pray. Statement number one, be careful, little heart, what you love. I pray this a lot. I pray something like this: God, help me love the God of the Bible more than Bibles. Because I love Bibles. Steve likes to make fun of me. I like the leather ones. I like the pretty colors. I like the nice paper. I love Bibles. I have quite a few of them. But I pray, God, help me love the God of the Bible more than Bibles, books. Matthew 6, 19 to 21 says this: do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. That's the same as saying be rich toward God, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do you know what shelfware is? Have you ever heard that expression? This makes me shudder in my heart. Let me share what this is. It's the reality that when you can buy a book, not even read it, and put it on the shelf, and it will deteriorate. So when you're buying or selling books, you have to mention if it has shelfware. That means that even a book that's not being pored over and written in and highlighted and dog-eared and whatever still deteriorates. It's a nightmare for guys like me. But that's what Jesus says. Our treasures rot. They rust. They mold. They dust. Statement number two. Don't weary yourselves for riches. I'm sure this would apply to none of you, but how many of you spent your entire life's energy building up your bank account and woke up one morning and realized you barely know your kids or your wife? Proverbs 23:4-5 says this: do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. Easy come, easy go. Statement number three. Give me neither poverty nor riches. I praise God for statements like this in Proverbs. I think about this verse quite a bit. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you. And say, who's the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Give me just enough, just the right amount. Now, this doesn't mean it's wrong to put money away for retirement or anything like that. I think you know that. But recognize that the desire for wealth is the root of all evils. The love of money. Statement number four, we'll end with this. Be rich toward God. How? By trusting Him more than we trust in our financial stability or anything else. Friends, how silly is it to go home after a long day, say on a Sunday, preaching twice? I love what I do. But it's tiring sometimes. How silly is it to go home and want to buy a book because it makes me feel good when I am the object of affection to the God of the universe? Yet we do. I want to study more on that. Maybe I'll go home and buy some books about it. Just kidding. Not really. Another way is by generously giving away the things that would love to make us idolaters. So hard. But anything that would woo our hearts away from Christ has to go. It has to go if it does not drive us to Him. It may block us from Him. Now in your notes, we'll close by this quote. This is John Newton. Again, I forgot to put the author by this, but it says this: one great cause of our frequent conflicts is that we have a secret desire to be rich. Friends, have you ever daydreamed about what it would be like to win the lottery? I would be so generous, guys. I would be a high roller in generosity, right? No, God knows better than that. We have a secret desire to be rich, and it is the Lord's design to make us poor See, God wants us to be poor in spirit, and we want to be rich in finances and wealth. We want to gain an ability of doing something. And he suits his dispensations to convince us that we can do nothing. We want to take stock in ourselves. And he would have us absolutely dependent upon him. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Dear Heavenly Father, we are exposed. For we just love stuff. Whether it's houses, cars, or books, or baseball cards, or records, or CDs, guitars. We love things. They make us happy. Would you forgive us for that? You who turned us from idols to the living God, would you forgive us that our hearts still stained by this world want to amass collections? Lord, you are good to us. Would you allow that everything that we love, we would love toward you? Not to become ascetics, living away from people and away from the world. But would you make us the kind of people who, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we would do to your praise? We ask this so that you would overcome our foolishness, our sluggishness, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.